John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. So we talked this morning about marked for death because he raises the dead. Who will read for us John 11, 45 through 57? Brent, thanks, sir.
Verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, had come with Mary and had seen what he did, and believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him.
Okay, thank you very much. Just by way of reminder, John 11 and most of John 12 is really one big discussion. Focuses on the final and most amazing of Jesus' seven signs. We've already looked at that, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. It looks at the responses to that miracle and the final Passover that Jesus celebrates right before we get into the last few days of his life. Over the last couple of weeks in John 11, 1 through 44, we've looked at how Jesus performs this great miracle when he raises Lazarus from the dead. We've talked about how it anticipates both Jesus' own resurrection and the final resurrection from the dead that Jesus secures with his resurrection. And so all of this is pointing forward to things that are to come. And what we're going to do today with just the 12 verses that we look at is we're going to see that they record the way different individuals respond to Jesus' miracle. And it's also going to mark a turning point in the Gospel of John. We're going to see something happen, and everything is going to be different from this point forward. And so we're actually going to look at three different responses to Jesus' miracle. And the first response that we see in verses 45 and 46 is that many Jews believe. So let's read verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." Verse 45 tells us that many of the Jews who'd come with Mary and witnessed Jesus' miracle believed in him as a result. Now, in this case, I think it's clear that John is using the word Jews in a neutral sense rather than a purely negative sense. We've talked before in this class about how often when John means the Jews, what he means is those Jews, comma, the bad guys. But sometimes when he says Jews, what he means is just simply the Jews, different groups of Jewish people. And we're going to see that it's a neutral term here. There's going to be good guy Jews and bad guy Jews in this passage. Now, while Martha, looking back to last week and the week before, while Martha believed in Jesus before the miracle, we saw that back in verse 27, apparently a number of Jewish witnesses who had been comforting Mary believed in Jesus on account of the miracle. So Martha's the first one to believe. She believes before it happens. But some of these folks who had been with Mary in the house while Jesus was talking to Martha, they've come out, they've seen Jesus do this, they believe. And so we see a number of people, they are turned toward Jesus because of this miracle. Verse 46. "But some of them," that is some of the Jews, "went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." So some of the Jews apparently those who did not believe, go to the Pharisees and they rat out Jesus. The Pharisees were definitely uncomfortable with Jesus. We know that from things that we've already seen earlier in the gospel. They had already attempted to capture him at least one time before in chapter 7. Now, there's been about three different times that people have attempted to seize Jesus or kill Jesus, but one time it tells us clearly the Pharisees attempted to seize him and he got away. But that's the furthest we've gotten so far, is just this sort of ad hoc, they get mad and they go after Jesus. It's going to be able to change. It's going to begin to change with this passage. We're going to see the Pharisees are going to become much more deliberate in the way that they interact with Jesus. So in these two verses, John is deliberately contrasting two groups of people, those who believe and those who disbelieve. And we're going to see that the effect that Jesus is having on those who believe is what's going to cause the Jewish leaders to ramp up their opposition against Jesus. It's not really about the miracle. The miracle is the catalyst. It's really about the effect the miracle is having on people. That's what's going to make the Jews nervous. So just as a brief word of application, this should be our response to Jesus and his works. We're looking at three different responses. The first response is some people believe, and that ought to be the right response. And so we can go ahead and say at the very beginning, these guys have it right. This first group of people, this is the way we ought to respond to what Jesus says and what Jesus does. We ought to believe that he is who he says he is and that he did what it says he did. So let's look at response number two, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time. Second response, there's a group of people who will begin plotting Jesus' demise. Let's look at verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." The Pharisees and the chief priests convene a meeting of a group called the Jewish Council. They ask what they should do about this troublesome miracle worker. So let's talk a little bit about this for a minute. The council is the Sanhedrin. You've heard that term before. It's literally just the Greek word for council, Sanhedrin. And so the Sanhedrin is the council that we're talking about here. It was a governing body of 70 or 71 Jewish leaders. And at this time, it was led by a group called the Sadducees. Now, they're not mentioned in John's gospel. We talk a lot about them in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For whatever reason, John never calls the Sadducees out by name. We think that may be because this was written after the temple, when the Sadducee party didn't exist anymore. But it's a group of 70 or 71. The only thing that's unclear is we don't know if the high priest is one of the 70 or if he's the 71st person who sort of presides over it, because the Sanhedrin doesn't exist after the temple is gone. But it's 70 or 71 people, and it functions kind of like a combination of the elders of elders, if you will, when it comes to what happens in the synagogues, and also something kind of like the House of Representatives when it talks about what happens politically. So there's definitely a mixture of politics and religion that goes on with the Sanhedrin. The chief priests, we're going to see them mentioned again and again beginning now. They've already been mentioned a little bit. These were Jewish leaders who were not necessarily Pharisees, because not all the Pharisees were priests. The Pharisees, that they're a political party, literally. That's what they do. Some of the Pharisees are priests, but some of the priests are not Pharisees. So the chief priests aren't always Pharisees, but they're priests who have aligned themselves with the Pharisees. They're allied with them in a religious and political coalition against the Sadducees. They don't like the Sadducees. The Sadducees are the rich, elite people, and so they don't like them because of that. They're also, the closest thing, this isn't really the right way to say this, but I think it makes sense. They were the theological liberals of their day. They only believed certain parts of Scripture. They denied certain doctrines that the other believed, like final resurrection of the dead and stuff like that. So because these are the rich liberals, the Pharisees and the chief priests, they're aligned against the Sadducees. The majority of people are with the Pharisees. The most important people are Sadducees. So that's kind of the tension that they have in their culture. We see similar parallels in our own political culture and in similar political cultures in other countries. And so that's sort of this group, that's who's in this group, and we're going to see that even factoring into the discussion that begins to happen in this group. Verse 48. "If we let him go on like this, everyone, or maybe your translation says, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So many council members argue that Jesus must be stopped, or everyone will believe, and the Romans will take away their place and their nation. This verse, really more than just about anything else we see in the Gospels, gives us a clear glimpse into the real motivation of the Jewish leaders. This is what they're really worried about. Let's talk through it for just a minute. They're not bothered that Jesus is a miracle worker per se. We know from other records that there were other people at this time period that were performing miracles or seemed to be performing miracles. They're not bothered that there's a miracle worker. That's not the big deal. What they're worried about is that Jesus is using these miracles to build a seditious political movement. They think this is a political plot, that Jesus is going to take away what they're doing, or he's going to get them in trouble. That's what they're really worried about. And why would they be worried about this? Well, in the first century, the Jews were the only people that Rome had conquered that was allowed to maintain a semi-autonomous existence. Every people group that Rome conquered was assimilated into the Roman Empire. They had to give up most of their traditions, most of their gods, most of their practices, unless they could make that work with what was already happening in the Roman Empire. And that's what most of them did. They merged their old beliefs with what the Romans already had in their religion. Well, there's a problem with the Jews, right? The Jews don't believe that Yahweh is one God among many. They believe that he's the only true God, and that he's actually the creator of all these other people who refuse to worship him, but they worship these other gods that they've made up in their own minds, these gods of their imagination, these gods of sticks and stones and things like this. And so, because the Jews were just basically so obnoxious to the Romans, the Romans allowed the Jews to continue to worship only Yahweh. They gave them a pass with emperor worship. They gave them a pass at this time with worshiping all those gods that we've heard of in Greek and Roman mythology classes and stuff like that. They didn't have to worship those individuals. It was not worth the trouble. This is why there's a man called Herod the Tetrarch. No other kingdom in the Roman Empire has somebody who calls himself the king or who calls herself the queen. All they have is Roman governors. But to keep the Jews happy and to prevent there being just continual war in Palestine, they appoint a puppet king, Herod the Tetrarch, who is not Jewish, by the way. But Herod is the king of the Jews, and he works in close connection with the Roman procurator or governor, Pontius Pilate. And so these two guys together sort of gauge the people and represent Rome with what's going on. And so that's why we have this situation. That's why there is Herod. That's why he's rebuilding the temple. That's why it's okay for the Jews to go to the temple when the Romans aren't coming in and stamping them out. They've got more freedom there than anybody else. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests hate the Romans, but they like it that they're the only people that have this arrangement. They're okay with the fact that they've got more religious toleration than anybody else. And they're afraid that Jesus is a threat to this status quo. The Sanhedrin is worried that Jesus is going to rock the boat and cause the Romans to invade Israel and take away the right for Jews to worship according to their scriptures. And that's what they mean when they talk about the nation. The nation is Israel. When they talk about our place, that means the temple. They're afraid that Jesus is going to bring the wrath of the Roman Empire upon Palestine, and that's what they can't have. They don't get to exist anymore. The fact that there is a Jewish council is an anomaly. They lose all their influence. They might lose the temple if Jesus continues to do these things. And of course, the irony of this is we know this is what's going to happen, right? And it has nothing to do with Jesus. It's after Jesus is dead and resurrected and the church is going, and it's the Jews wanting to do their own thing without the Romans. And we know that from AD 66 to AD 70, this is exactly what happens. The Romans come in and they stamp it out. They destroy the temple. They take all this stuff away. It happens anyway. It's not even Jesus' fault. But they're afraid that Jesus is going to be the one who triggers this. And that's why they think they must silence him. So let's look at verses 49 and 50. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." The high priest Caiaphas abruptly takes over the conversation and argues that it is better that Jesus be sacrificed for the good of the nation rather than the whole nation be invaded by the Romans. Caiaphas was a Sadducee. We don't know that from John's Gospel. We know that from the other Gospels. Caiaphas was a Sadducee. That may explain the brusque way he treats everybody else. I mean, he just takes over the conversation. He's pretty rude. If you look at it in the Greek, it's pretty rude. But he's part of this elite group, and he holds the big dog position. And so he just kind of dismisses their little debate and comes in and tells them what's really going on. So that plays into what we know about the Sadducees and about Caiaphas. That year doesn't mean a yearly rotation. Some people look at this and they say, oh, well, this must mean that they were rotating every year who was serving as high priest. But we know that's not true. Caiaphas was high priest for 18 years. We should interpret this as something like that fateful year, or in that most important of years, or something like that. That's what they're saying here. This isn't just any year. In that fateful year, Caiaphas was the one who was serving as high priest. And so that's the way that we should look at that. Verses 51 and 52. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. John tells us that Caiaphas spoke better than he knew. He actually was prophesying that Jesus would die in the place of the nation, and indeed for the other children of God who were scattered abroad. I love what John Calvin says about this. With the same voice, Caiaphas blasphemes and also prophesies. Caiaphas doesn't know he's doing that, but that's what he's doing. And this is actually one of several times in John's Gospel when something said carries a further meaning that's unknown to the speaker. And I give you some examples of that. There's several times that somebody says something and then John tells us he thought he meant so-and-so, but what he really meant was so-and-so. So this happens regularly in John's Gospel. Now, Jesus is teaching us two important truths in these verses, and we don't need to miss this. He tells us, number one, Jesus' death is a substitutionary atonement. Jesus actually takes the place of others and dies in their stead. And John is not the only person who believes this. We see this in the Old Testament and Isaiah. We see that Peter and Paul believe this as well, and that's just three of 50 references that we could have pulled. And so John as well understands, when he's interpreting what Caiaphas says, he understands that Jesus dies in the place of sinners. It's a substitutionary death. Number two, though, we see that it's not an ethnocentric death. Jesus' death is not only for the Jews. Jesus also dies on behalf of Gentiles who will become a part of the one people of God. And we talked about this just a few weeks ago. Remember, Jesus has other sheep. They are not of this sheepfold. Who are they? They are the Gentiles for whom Jesus is going to die. And so we see that Jesus' death takes the place of the nation, but not just the nation. It takes the place of all the scattered children of God. It is a substitutionary death for a people. Though Caiaphas couldn't know it at the time, and as near as we can tell from history, he never comes to understand it, that there's no evidence that Caiaphas becomes a believer, we know that Jesus died in the place of every man, woman, and child who will ever believe, and that this is a multitude from every people group on earth. That's what we know about the death of Jesus. That's what John wants us to understand about the death of Jesus. Caiaphas doesn't get that. But he is the high priest. And the Holy Spirit in this moment speaks through the high priest. And John doesn't want us to miss that. This is why our belief in Jesus saves us. We talked about a few minutes ago, the right response is that we believe. The reason our belief saves us is not because of the purity of our belief. It's not because we're so smart or clever. It's not because of the value of our free will or because we're better people than other people. The reason our belief saves us is because Christ died in our place. His death secures our belief. His death covers our sin. His death cleanses our conscience. His death guarantees our final salvation. Christ's death is the basis of our belief. Christ's death is the reason that we can be saved. Verse 53. So from that day on, they, that is the council, made plans to put him to death. John tells us that from that day forward, the Jewish leaders conspired to kill Jesus. What had been haphazard attempts to seize Jesus or occasional mob violence had become an organized plot against Jesus. He is now a marked man officially, as far as the council is concerned. We'll see evidence of that in just a minute. Jim.
This is just an interesting thing that you have in the Old Testament. I don't know if it was Elijah or whatnot. If you remember when one of the kings was after him, he sent a bunch of his army to
right.
get him, and he called fire down from heaven and burned up three groups of people.
Yeah.
Well, you never see, I don't know if it ever happened or not, Scripture doesn't tell us, and of course this is God's will and that sort of thing, but it looks like somebody would have said, hey, he raised this man from the dead, and you think he could make us dead?
Yeah, you think they'd be nervous about that.
You know, you never hear of anything like that, but it looks like somebody's been kind of curious about that and mentioned.
Well, I think this tells you something about the smugness of the Jewish leaders. They're not concerned about their lives or anything. They're not concerned that Jesus could do anything. They're just concerned he's a troublemaker and that the real bad guys are going to come down and do something.
But
you know, part of that, though, is that if we put ourselves in their place, remember that those acts of judgment were against the unbelieving nations on behalf of God's covenant people. Mm-hmm. These guys think they're God's covenant people because they participate in these sacrifices and all the boys have been circumcised. And so they can't imagine a scenario where God pours out his judgment on Israel as if they were unbelievers because they're expecting that to happen to others. And they don't think Jesus is God anyway. They're not even sure he speaks for God. So, again, they expect, in fact, they're probably saying, and this is a little bit of sanctified imagination, but I think that this fits with what we see in Scripture. They're probably saying, if this guy's really the Messiah, why aren't the Romans toast? Why isn't he calling down fire on them? Why is he going around fixing broken bones and getting rid of people's cancer and skipping across the water? Why isn't he bringing the rain down on the Romans? That's what they see, because that's what prophets do. They vindicate Israel by taking out the pagans. And what Jesus is saying is there's a new Israel and there's new pagans. The rules of the game have changed, and this is the way it's really been all along. But we're under a new covenant now. So let's look. We've seen two responses. Some people believe. We see that some people want to put Jesus to death. Response number three is Jesus' response. Jesus becomes more cautious. We're not used to thinking of Jesus in this way, but Jesus becomes more cautious. Let's look at verse 54. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Jesus becomes more cautious, and he avoids, in particular, urban contexts. He and his disciples retreat to a small village named Ephraim, which is on the edge of the wilderness. I think it would be safe to assume it's probably in the region of Ephraim. That's why the town's called Ephraim. And if you've ever looked at one of these maps, I believe you can confirm this by looking at the Moody maps and the maps in the back of your Bible. But I think Ephraim is down sort of southeast corner and things like that, or southwest corner. But I mean, it's down there in the hinterlands. And so that's where Jesus is. He's retreated to the boondocks. Leah's going to turn right now to try and prove me and see if I'm right or wrong on that, because I did not consult the map. I'm working off of memory from all those times that I got bored whenever I was 9 years old and looked at the maps in the back. So it happens to be, but she's pulling it out right now. So as we've seen throughout John's gospel, Jesus will not be arrested and killed until it is the right time. He will not be prematurely undone, even by the Jewish leaders, even with the best of plots and the best of schemes. Jesus is not going to offer himself up to them before it's the right time. Verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So John tells us Passover had almost arrived, and many Jews were coming to Jerusalem to purify themselves. Just by way of reminder, we've talked about this before, but it's been a while. Passover was one of three times during a year that Jewish men, in particular, were supposed to travel to Jerusalem if they were able. There were exceptions that were made, and they could take their families, but bare minimum, Jewish men, if they were able, were supposed to go to Jerusalem three times a year. Passover is one of those times. And this is the third Passover that's mentioned in John's Gospel. The first is mentioned in John 2. The second is mentioned in John 6. This is the reason that we believe Jesus' ministry lasted between 2 and 3 years. I mentioned this at the very beginning, over a year ago, when we first started this, but if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it looks like Jesus' ministry lasts about a year. But if we look at John's, we see it's actually spread out. It lasts at least 2 years and maybe as much as 3 years, because there's three different Passovers that Jesus attends. The only Passover we see in the others is this one, the one right before his death. But we see Jesus has gone to Jerusalem two different times before this. Since he's been baptized by John, he's gone to two other Passovers, and so his ministry is 2 to 3 years long. Verse 56. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" So everyone's looking for Jesus and wondering if he will show up for the Passover feast. Remember that Jesus has often made a splash in Jerusalem. He keeps going to Jerusalem for these feasts. Every time he goes, he gets himself in trouble in their thinking by saying something crazy or healing somebody or doing some miracle. And so there's probably a sense here in which they're wanting to see what's this Jesus guy going to do next. And remember, it would have been expected for Jesus to be there for Passover. He's a Jewish man. By all appearances, he's a healthy Jewish man. And so they're all wondering, where's Jesus? You know, we want to see some tricks. We want to hear what crazy thing he's going to say this time. And by the way, he's supposed to be here anyway. Verse 57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So John tells us that the Jewish leaders had made it known that anyone who knew Jesus' whereabouts needed to inform the leaders so that they could arrest Jesus. So apparently there were more than one motive for wanting to find Jesus, right? Some people maybe want to know where Jesus is because they believe or they're interested. They're spiritual seekers. Some people want to know where Jesus is because they just want to see a trick or they like to see the action. Some people want to know where Jesus is because they want to be the person who goes and rats Jesus out to the Pharisees and gets whatever benefit's going to come from the council for being the one who blows the whistle on Jesus' whereabouts. So everybody wants to know where Jesus is, why he isn't there, but they've got different reasons and different motivations for wanting to know that information. So playing off of what we've already talked about, the right response for us is belief. The reason the belief matters is because Jesus died. Here we see this is why Jesus could die in our place. No one forced his hand. No one stones him before it's the right time. No one makes him disappear before it's the right time. No one forced his hand. Jesus presented himself for death at the appointed time, exactly when he was supposed to. We might say in the fullness of time, if we want to sound like Paul in Galatians. At just the right time, Jesus presents himself for death on behalf of all of those who will turn from their sins and trust Jesus as Lord. It has to happen this way, because the Father has a plan. And if we don't see anything else in the Gospel of John, Jesus has made it clear again and again, the Father has a plan. And yes, I, Jesus, am Lord, but I am also an actor in a plan that is bigger than even myself. Because the Father has a plan, this is the role I play in the plan. He's going to tell us in a few chapters, and by the way, here's the role the Spirit plays in the plan. And we're going to see that the plan is Trinitarian. The Father lays it all out, and he chooses who's going to be saved. And the Son comes and he does these things and he keeps the law and he dies and he is raised on behalf of those who are going to be saved. And then we see that the Spirit comes and draws and comforts those who are going to be saved. It's a Trinitarian plan. with every member of the Trinity playing a different role in bringing about God's purposes among God's people and ultimately God's purposes in the entire created order. So what questions or comments do you have this morning about this turning point now where the clock is ticking and there is an active plot to kill Jesus? Yeah.
The Pharisees rather financially set also.
They are. They are, but they're not like the Sadducees. Think about it this way, and this is more analogy than the way it actually was, but we have people who are rich because of their titles and their family and how long they've been rich, and then there's sort of the nouveau rich, you know, they've got some new business, they're entrepreneurial, and then there's working class people. Something similar is going on here. The Sadducees are those long-standing families that have always been influential. Pharisees have come to prominence really about two generations before this time period. And then you've got everybody else, the common people who aren't part of one of these political parties, but they sort of cast their lots with one or the other. So they're definitely culturally influential, but they're not as rich and they haven't been influential as long as the Sadducees.
Was it Paul that accused the Pharisees of stealing from the widows?
Yes. Yes, because they're tied in with the chief priests. And there's, again, the Sadducees control the temple, but most of the priests are tied to the Pharisees and the common synagogues and things like that. And so there's concerns about abuse of how money is being used in the synagogues and things like that.
So the Sadducees may not even have any real religious...
Well, there's a debate about that. They've got training. They're theologians. But they've got, again, what would be kind of idiosyncratic views about the importance of the temple and about the resurrection and about what's inspired and what we call the Old Testament and what's not. So they definitely have training, but there's no doubt that what's happened over a couple of generations is the Pharisees have taken over the priesthood, where all the Sadducees have on their side is a little bit of tradition and they control the temple. The momentum is shifted in the direction of the Pharisees. What we're seeing here is the last generation in which the Sadducees are influential and ultimately even exist because of the destruction of the temple. Their day is passing. We're seeing the rise of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees take over Judaism. And rabbinic Judaism, which comes into existence really late first century, that's the Pharisees. So what we see now is in many ways based upon the Pharisees. Except it's how the Pharisees have adapted without the temple. You know, many Jews are no longer waiting on the Messiah. They don't sacrifice anymore, things like that. But what we're really seeing, we're used to thinking that, like, this is how Judaism had always been. Judaism had only been like this for about 100 years before Jesus is around. This is more what Judaism is becoming than what Judaism has always been. Because it's a transitional time for the Jews as well because of what's happened with the Roman Empire and other empires that have conquered them and they've gone back and forth and the temple's going to be destroyed. They're transitioning at the same time that Christianity's coming about. It's an overlapping century of change. And in fact, you could even argue, and many historians who are not Christians do argue, that Christianity is a symptom of these larger changes going on in Judaism. Because all the early Christians were Jews, or almost all of them were Jews. And so they see us as being just part of this bigger change that's happening with the Jews who've been there much longer. Whereas we, interpreting this as Christians, see that part of this turmoil that is happening with the Jews is so that the new covenant people of God can be birthed. And we can see God's covenantal purposes coming about among His people. Secular historian doesn't care about those things. They just see this as a new offshoot from within Judaism that the Jews don't like, and so they finally say, forget the Jews, and they focus on Gentiles. Any other questions? Yes?
Fascinating passage, kind of an inner glimpse into the Sanhedrin.
Yeah.
I wondered if you ran across any commentary or maybe in Sanctified Imagination as to how John got this information about Titus's quote, this unknown prophecy.
Yeah, there's no commentary that talks specifically about how he got that information. What they do talk about is that throughout John, he seems to know things that the other biblical authors don't know about what Jesus is thinking and about what other people are thinking. And so whether it's based on merely oral traditions that he had access to that others didn't have, or Jesus told him stuff that he didn't tell other people, or the Holy Spirit inspires John to say things that others didn't say. And of course, the Holy Spirit will be behind all of those options. But that's the bigger theme, is not with this in particular, but in general. John at least says stuff that the other guys don't say. And in fact, seems to be filling in some of the blanks with what the other guys say. And so we definitely know that that John is the one who's in the know. But we don't know how and when he gets in the know.
Nathan, later on, isn't it later with the trial, with Jesus being shuffled back and forth, that John is taken in because he's known to...
Yeah, he is going to be taken in. Yeah, he's going to be questioned.
So there may be some kind of... is there some kind of connection... I mean, is he known to the high priest because he's known to be a disciple, or known to the high priest because his family is somehow known?
We think it could be either or both. He's definitely one of the few disciples who comes from probably a prominent family. And there seems to be indication of that with the way that he and his brother are posturing and things like that at times. And so some of that's going on. Though they are a working class family, they seem to be part of this, again, sort of rising group of people.
Is there a way that he has a hearsay connection with somebody who might have been?
It's possible. It's possible. But remember that one of the reasons that John... We know from the Gospels that John spends more time with Jesus than many of the others. John and Peter, it at least is indicated, and possibly Andrew, spend more time with Jesus than the other disciples. It's not like they're all huddled together all the time. You know, sometimes they're going, they're coming, stuff like this, but these guys are pretty much with him permanently. They're his inner circle, is the language that's sometimes used. So I would say that there may be a connection to the high priest's family, but it's more likely that if John knows things that others don't know, it's things that John and Peter know. Or that maybe John and Peter and Andrew know, because they've gotten more teaching than the disciples in general have gotten. The disciples in general have gotten more teaching than the other people who have attached themselves to Jesus have gotten, though all of them have gotten teaching. Anybody else? Well, next week I'm going to be gone, and Brent is going to teach us from John chapter 12. And Joshua, would you close us in prayer today? Thanks.